And we're glad that you guys could join us as we continue our series on the kingdom of God. And this is our third week in the series. And tonight we're reading a passage from the Gospel of Matthew. And passage tonight is Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. And Brother Dave Gill is going to read it for us.
When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded, for a proof to them." When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And Jesus entered when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." The word of the Lord.
So I want to ask you all a question tonight, actually a few questions. The question is this: why is the world the way it is? And here's what I mean by that. I think you know what I mean. Why is the world filled with things like sickness and suffering and death and illness? Why is the world filled with things like cruelty and brutality and violence and bloodthirstiness? Why is that? Why is the world filled with all these things? You know, the secular answer to that question is there is no answer. In other words, if this world is all there is and this world is the product of random chance and chaos, then there really is no sense in looking for a rational, coherent, satisfying answer to the question of why is the world the way it is, you know? Why would it bother us? Why should we get upset over it? If nature is just being nature, if it's just the strong eating the weak, why would we be so upset? Why should it bother us that nature, that the world is the way it is? Annie Dillard is a great writer, and I've never heard anybody wrestle with this question better than she does. She wrote a Pulitzer Prize-winning book called Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. And in the book, one of the things that she did is she says that she wanted to go out and live in nature because she wanted to connect to the peace and the tranquility and the harmony of nature. And so she went out to live by a mountain creek. And one day she went out to the creek, and she saw a frog sitting in the water, halfway in, halfway out. And she was curious, so she went up to look more closely at the frog, and she knelt down about 4 feet away from the frog. And as she watched, it wasn't moving, it wasn't doing anything, and it just slowly deflated like a football and disappeared into the creek. And she was wondering, what just happened to this frog? And as she watched, she realized that what she had just seen was a giant water bug that had injected the brain of the frog with poison and sucked its insides out like a straw. Nature. And she had the same reaction you had. It's horrifying. And she began thinking about, why would I feel this way? I came out to connect with the peace and the tranquility of nature. Why am I horrified by nature? And as she wrestled with that question, she essentially realized she has two alternatives. And here's how she writes about it in the book. She says this: either this world is a monster or I am a freak. Consider the former. The world is a monster. The universe is a monster that does not care if we live or die. It is fixed and blind, a robot programmed to kill. We are free in seeing. We can only try to outwit it at every turn to save our skins. This view requires that a monstrous world running on chance and death, careening blindly from nowhere to nowhere, somehow produced wonderful us. We little blobs of soft tissue crawling around on this one planet's skin are right, and the whole universe is wrong, okay? Or consider the alternative. It seems to us that plenty is amiss. So much is amiss that I must consider the second fork in the road, that creation itself is blamelessly, benevolently askew by its very free nature, and that it is only human feeling that is freakishly amiss. The frog that the giant water bug sucked had presumably a rush of pure feeling for about a second before its brain turned to broth. I, however, have been sapped by various strong feelings about the incident almost daily for several years. Our excessive emotions are so patently painful and harmful to us as a species that I can hardly believe that they evolved. It would seem that emotions are the curse, not death. All right, then, it is our emotions that are amiss. We're freaks, the world is fine, and let us all go have lobotomies to restore us to a natural state. We can leave the library then, go back to the creek lobotomized, and live on its banks as untroubled as any muskrat or reed. You first. Do you see what she's saying? If this world is all there is, if all the death and the brutality and the violence of the world are just the world being the world, just nature being nature, then there's no reason for us to be all upset about it. But if our feelings of horror and grief and repulsion at the world being the way the world is, if those feelings are right, then that means that the world is really broken. It means there really is something horribly wrong with the world. So which is it? You know, these are hard questions. Why is the world the way it is? Why does it bother us so much? And if the world really is broken and hurting, then is there anything that can really fix the world? This passage that we just looked at actually answers these questions. We're in a series on the kingdom of God, okay? And so we're looking at various passages from the Gospel of Matthew that show us about the kingdom of God, which Jesus teaches us. Now, we're in the beginning of Matthew chapter 8, and our working definition of the kingdom of God is this. The kingdom is the rule of God invading and restoring the world, okay? The kingdom is the rule of God invading and restoring the world. Now, we're going to focus on the last part of that definition tonight, restoring the world, because Matthew chapter 8 comes right after Matthew chapter 5 and 7, and Matthew chapters 5 through 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the most famous parts of the Bible. We've just been looking at it the last couple of weeks. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us about the kingdom. But in Matthew chapter 8, he shows us a picture of the kingdom. And so tonight, we're looking at this picture of the kingdom that Jesus is showing us. And this picture, by the way, answers all these questions we've just been asking. And as we look at this picture, I want us to notice three things Jesus shows us about the kingdom of God. It's a new world order, it's a new spiritual order, and how Jesus brings both into being, okay? It's a new world order, a new spiritual order, and how he brings both into being, okay? So first, this picture shows us that the kingdom of God is a new world order, all right? These miracles that we just looked at are the first three of many miracles that Jesus performs throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Now, why did Jesus do miracles? One of the big reasons Jesus did miracles was in order to prove that he was divine, that he had divine power, divine authority. But if that was the only reason Jesus did miracles, then why did he do healing miracles? I mean, think about this. If the reason Jesus was doing miracles was to prove that he was divine and that he had divine power and authority, there were a lot of other things he could have done that would have been, you know, maybe more flashy, more impressive. You know, things like, all right, kids, stand back. And he rolls up his sleeves, and then he makes fire shoot out of his fingertips, or maybe makes the sun do backflips. All kinds of things Jesus could have done that would have been very flashy, very impressive. But he does miracles. Almost every single one of Jesus' miracles is a healing miracle. Why is that? It's because the miracles of Jesus are not there just to show us that Jesus is all-powerful, or to show us that Jesus is compassionate. Although they do show us those things, the miracles of Jesus don't just show us that Jesus is a king, they show us the kind of kingdom that he's actually bringing, okay? And the kind of kingdom that Jesus brings is a worldly kingdom, okay? And when I say worldly, what I mean is it's not some non-physical, disembodied, floating in the air type of super spiritual kingdom. The kind of kingdom Jesus brings is a kingdom that actually makes a difference in this world, the world we walk on, the world we live in, the world we breathe in, okay? It is a physical world, and the kind of kingdom Jesus brings affects this world. It changes this world. So let's notice three kinds of healing, okay, that Jesus brings that we see in this passage. And the first one is very obvious. Jesus brings physical healing, all right? If we look at all of these healings, all of these miracles, we're seeing somebody being healed physically, okay? Now, why is this so important? It's because God cares about this world. God created this world. God likes this world, and God intends to restore this world. God actually, Genesis 1 and 2 tell us that when God made creation, when he made human beings, that he actually got his hands dirty to do it, okay? God likes physical matter. He likes the world. And this is significant for us because it's very common a lot of times to fall into a kind of false thinking. And you see it in all kinds of religions. You also see it in a lot of kinds of different spiritualities that are in our culture today. And here's how the line of thinking goes. It goes like this. The world is corrupt. The body is corrupt. Physical matter is bad. And spiritual things are good. And so, therefore, the goal of enlightenment or nirvana or salvation or whatever it is you want to call it, the goal is to escape the world, escape the corrupt body, and to find release and freedom in pure spirituality, okay? And that's the view. But friends, that is not the kind of kingdom that Jesus shows us here in this picture. Jesus cares about this world. He intends not to ignore this world, not to demonize this world, but to restore this world. And that includes our physical bodies. So first, Jesus brings physical healing to the world. But secondly, the kingdom of God involves social healing, okay? It's a new world order that involves social healing. Look at verse 2. It says that, behold, a leper came to Jesus and knelt before him saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, this is significant. Notice that the leper did not say, Lord, if you will, you can make me healed. He said, Lord, you can make me clean. What does that mean? In those days, leprosy was a skin disease, as it is today. But in those days, leprosy was particularly horrible for people because what it meant was if you were a leper, you couldn't have any social interaction with people. You weren't allowed to live in the town with people. You weren't allowed to go to worship with other people. You weren't allowed to touch other people. In fact, no one else was allowed to touch you ever. And imagine what this must have been like. The closest thing, you know, we may have in our modern day experience is what happened when the AIDS crisis hit. If you remember that, what happened was they didn't even know what to call it back then. They just called it the gay cancer. And men were walking around with sores and lesions all over their body, and people were so scared and so horrified that no one would touch them. Hospitals wouldn't accept them. And for the first several years, the government wouldn't even help them. And it was the same thing with lepers back in those days. Anytime they would walk into a town or a village to get something, they would have to yell out before they came into the crowd, they'd have to yell out, unclean, unclean, so that anybody within earshot would know that they were coming and so that they could get away from these people and not have anything to do with them. Can you imagine what that would have felt like? Can you imagine the kind of shame and rejection that these people would have lived with every single day of their lives? Now listen, we don't have leprosy like that in our culture, but we do treat people as unclean. It's called classism. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus came to actually heal. You know, we marginalize people. We ignore people. We don't pay attention to people. We see people walking down the street or sitting on the street, and if they don't look right, if they don't dress right, if they're not driving the right kind of car, if they don't smell right, we ignore them. We marginalize them. We treat them as if they don't even exist. It's called classism. You know, we do that to the poor. We do that to the homeless. We ignore them. And Jesus came to heal this kind of thing so that when he touched the man with leprosy, he didn't just heal him physically. He actually healed him socially. That man was restored to community with other people. He healed the shame. He healed the rejection, okay? So Jesus heals physically. Jesus heals socially. But the kingdom of God also involves, notice in this passage, racial healing. And it may not be so obvious as you read through it, but here's one of the important things to know about the world that they lived in. In this interaction with the centurion was a Roman soldier, and he was in command of various parts of the Roman army. Now, centurions in those days, a Roman officer would have been a Gentile, which means not a Jew. Okay, and that would have been significant for Jewish people. They would not want to have had anything to do with this man because he wasn't Jewish. All right, so even though he wasn't socially unclean like the leper, he was racially unclean. Because to a Jewish person, one of the ways you got into the kingdom of God was by being Jewish. You had to have the right racial, ethnic heritage in order to get into the kingdom of God. And it's really kind of in your face what Jesus does with this. He really radically overturns this in this interaction with the centurion. Notice in verse 11, when the centurion professes faith in Jesus, Jesus, it says, he's amazed, and then he turns around to all the other people that are standing there. These would have been Jewish townspeople, and he says to them, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness." Now, what does he mean when he says sons of the kingdom? He's talking about the children of Israel. He's talking about Jewish people. And he's saying that you think that being Jewish, having the right kind of ethnic and racial heritage is the basis by which you get welcomed into God's kingdom. It's the basis on which you can receive God's love and blessing and salvation in your life. And he's saying you've got it all wrong. You think that your ethnic heritage makes you worthy of God's love. But if you really rely on that, then you're actually going to miss out on God's love and God's blessing. Because guess what? Racism is a way of looking down on other people in order to build yourself up. Racism is a way of looking at other people and saying, well, I'm different from them. I'm not like those people over there, which means that I'm actually better than them. Classism is the same thing. It's a way of comparing yourself to other people, saying, I'm not like those people. I'm different from those people. Therefore, I'm better than them. And, you know, the Jews were doing it through their racial identity, but the centurion could have done it the same thing just as easily. He wouldn't have done it through his racial identity. He would have done it through something like individual achievement. He could have said to Jesus, well, hey, Jesus, you know, I don't have the right ethnic, racial heritage to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. I don't have the right corporate identity, but I've made the right individual decisions. I've made personal decisions for myself. I've worked really hard. I've sacrificed. I've made all kinds of sacrifices in life. I've pulled myself up by the bootstraps to achieve this position that I have in society, and therefore I am worthy to have you do what I'm asking you to do. But he doesn't do that, does he? That's not what he says to Jesus. What does this centurion say to Jesus? He says, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. See, what's the basis for entrance into God's kingdom? What's the basis on which we receive God's love into our lives? It's not race. It's not class. It's not our individual achievements. This passage shows us that it's grace. It's not saying, Lord, I'm worthy, so do what I ask you to do. By the way, it's also not, Lord, I'm not worthy, so don't do what I'm asking you to do. It's not puffing yourself up, but it's also not beating yourself down. Both of those are part of the same paradigm, that in order to get God's love and entrance into his kingdom, you have to be worthy. That's not what this centurion says. See, it's not saying, Lord, I'm worthy, so do what I want, or Lord, I'm not worthy, so don't do what I want. It's saying, Lord, I'm not worthy, but do it for me anyway. That's grace, that's the gospel, and that's the kingdom of God, okay? And that is the kind of kingdom that Jesus shows us in this picture that he's bringing. He's healing the world socially, he's healing the world racially, he's healing the world physically. There are all kinds of other ways that this picture shows us. We don't have time to get into them tonight, but that's the first part of what we see here. Jesus' kingdom actually is issuing a whole new world order, all right? That's point number one. But point number two, the kingdom also means a new spiritual order, all right? And here's the thing we need to see. Jesus can't heal the world's sickness without healing our soul sickness, okay? Jesus can't heal the sickness of the world without healing the sickness of our souls, all right? And why is the world a place of disease and suffering and illness and death, and also, by the way, a place of brutality and violence and bloodthirstiness and classism and racism and individual achievementism and all these other kinds of isms that fill our world? Why is the world like that? Notice that at the very end of this passage, Matthew tells us that everything Jesus did was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. It says that he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Matthew's telling us that Jesus taking our illnesses and diseases is his way of dealing with the sickness of the world. And now what we're saying is that this is a spiritual issue. Now, you may look at this and you think, oh, I see illness, I see disease. How is what Matthew's talking about here a spiritual issue? And the startling thing for us, really, is that if you go back and read this passage from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, you will notice if you read the whole passage in context that he's talking over and over again about human sin. That's what this passage is all about, is sin. And that's very interesting. Why is that? You know, I know that that sin is a very offensive topic in our culture, but here's the thing that we see as Isaiah talks about sin. He's saying that sickness, illness, and disease is an image for sin. That the Bible actually uses a lot of different imagery when it needs to talk about sin. And the Bible uses all kinds of different images because sin is so complex. Sin is so nuanced, and no one single image can do justice to the nature of sin. So oftentimes the Bible will picture sin as adultery. Sometimes it will picture it as being unclean. And oftentimes the Bible will picture sin as illness or sickness or death. And the reason is because the sickness of the world is a picture of the sickness of our souls. The sickness of the world is a picture of the sickness of our souls. Okay? And here's why this is so important. I know sin is a very offensive topic in our culture, and it's basically because, at least one of the big reasons is because we live in a culture that is deeply, deeply committed to the idea of the inherent goodness of humanity. That we live in a world where, you know, what's the most important thing in the world? The most important thing in the world is being a good person. Oh, and of course we know that it's impossible to be perfectly good. We can't be perfect, but the important thing is that we're trying to be a good person, right? So that just the trying to be a good person actually makes you a good person. And so we've divided the world into good people over here, which is most of the world, but then there's just a few bad people over there that are messing the whole thing up. And what we do is we've divided the world into two so that it's really, really important to be one of the good people, you know? And what that does, essentially, is it means that we can look at the world and say, yes, the world isn't the way it's supposed to be. Yes, the world is a mess, but it makes it very, very threatening for us to look at that and say, but I play a part in that. It's incredibly threatening to say the world is not the way it's supposed to be, and I play a part in that, you see? We have no problem acknowledging that the world is full of evil. We do have a big problem acknowledging that we actually play a part in it. But you see how this works? Why is racism or classism or individual achievementism, why are all these different kinds of isms so damaging to the world? It's because all these different things are a way of saying, I'm different. I'm not like those people over there. I'm better than them. And when we divide the world into good people and bad people and say, those bad people over there are the ones that are messing it up, but I don't have any part to play in that, we're doing the same exact thing. We're looking at all those people over there and we're saying, I'm not like those people. I'm different from those people. I'm better than those people. Racism, classism, individual achievementism end up oppressing, exploiting, ignoring, marginalizing people. When we divide the world into good people and bad people, we do the same exact thing. It's inevitable. Because if we look at the world as being good and bad, then it's inevitable that if those evil people are over there, we have to put ourselves in the category of the good people. And that means that we are inevitably going to end up marginalizing, oppressing, and ignoring those people, those bad people over there. We've divided the world between good and bad, but the Bible says that's actually not the case. The Bible says that the world is filled with human beings who are, every single one of them is created in the image of God, and yet sin is a virus and everyone's a carrier. Sin is a virus and everyone is infected. We're all created in the image, but we're all infected by the virus of sin. And that explains the sickness of the world. That explains all the sin, the suffering, the sickness, the illness, the death, and all the brutality, violence, bloodthirstiness that's in the world. How is it? How does the sickness of our souls explain the sickness of the world? Well, imagine that the world is like a tapestry. You know how it is with a tapestry. You've got a tapestry, and it's all these individual threads that form the tapestry. Now imagine that if one of those threads decided it didn't want to be a part of the tapestry anymore. It said, I don't like my part in the tapestry. I want a more exalted place. I want a different place. And so that individual thread just pulls itself out of the tapestry in order to find a different place. What happens when you have a tapestry and you pull a thread out of that tapestry? It unravels. Well, guess what? The world is a tapestry, and we're the thread. We're the thread that decided we wanted to pull ourselves out. We didn't like our place in creation, and we decided that we wanted a different place. We wanted to be the centerpiece. We wanted a more exalted place in the tapestry. So we pulled ourselves out of the tapestry, and now the world is unraveling because of our rebellion to be a part of the tapestry. All of creation is unraveling because one thread got pulled out. And so this world is a place that's filled with sickness and death and suffering and brutality. It's a place where things break down, all right? And the only way that Jesus can heal the unraveled tapestry of creation is to heal the sick thread that caused the unraveling in the first place. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that every time you get sick, that's God punishing you for some sin that you've committed. Yes, there are such things as cause and effect relationships in our lives. But because we live in a world that is unraveled by sin, we're going to experience the effects of that unraveling in our lives, whether we had a part to play in our specific sickness or not. Okay, does that make sense? Just because you have something wrong going on in your life doesn't mean that you're experiencing the effects of your own personal sin. We all live in a broken world. We live in a world that is unraveling under the effects of sin and the sickness of our own individual sin, our own corporate sin, okay? And we're going to experience those effects in this world. So Jesus brings a new world order, and Jesus brings a new spiritual order. He's healing the world spiritually. But how does he do that? Okay, that's our last point. How does Jesus actually bring both the world, new world order and the new spiritual order into being? How does he do it? It's the last thing we need to see here. And it's actually pretty simple. Matthew tells us, once again, by quoting Isaiah, he says that Jesus took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Okay, he took them upon himself. Yeah, you remember that story we just looked at the beginning of this passage with the leper? It says that Jesus was talking to the leper, and the man said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And then Jesus healed him. But how did he do it? By touching him. Now, Jesus didn't always have to touch somebody in order to heal them. He touched this person, but it wasn't necessary for Jesus to touch him. In fact, in the very next healing, we see Jesus heal the servant of the centurion. He wasn't even physically present. He wasn't even in the same village, and yet he healed him from a distance. So Jesus didn't always have to touch people physically in order to heal them. Why did he touch this man? Remember, we were talking about the fact that he would have been socially unclean. He would have been an outcast in that society. He was socially shamed and rejected in that society. Now, in those days, if you touched someone who was unclean, you became unclean too, okay? So you can actually see this in verse 3 when it's telling the story about how Jesus healed the man. It actually prolongs the torment of the moment by saying that Jesus stretched out his hand. It just doesn't say that he just touched him. It says he stretched out his hand. And when it says that, you can imagine the crowd all standing around, and they're looking at what Jesus is doing as he stretches out his hand, and they know what he's about to do, and you can almost feel them saying, no, Jesus, don't do it. Don't touch him. And then he reaches out, and he touches him. Now, in those days, if you touched an unclean person, you became unclean too. It didn't do anything about their uncleanness. All that happened was you became unclean too. But when Jesus touched this man, the amazing thing is it says that Jesus touched him and he said, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. What does this mean? It means that when Jesus touches you, no matter how unclean you are, you become clean. And it means that when Jesus touches you, no matter what else is going on in your life and no matter what else is going on in your world, when he touches you, all of his health, all of his beauty, all of his goodness, all of his power, all of his wholeness, all of his life comes upon you and heals you and transforms you. But the only way that can happen is if all of your sin and all of your sickness goes on to him instead, because that's exactly what happened on the cross. All of our sickness, the sickness of our souls, the sickness of our world went on to Jesus so that his health, his life, his wholeness could come on to us instead. You see, Jesus takes all of the sickness upon himself so that his health, life, and wholeness could come upon us. It's kind of like that book, The Picture of Dorian Gray. You've ever read that? My wife Jenny was noticed this and pointed it out to me. It's like The Picture of Dorian Gray. The Picture of Dorian Gray is a famous book by Oscar Wilde, and it tells the story of a phenomenally handsome young man named Dorian Gray. And he was so beautiful and so handsome that a very close artist friend of his was just absolutely enraptured with his beauty and wanted to paint a picture of him. And so Dorian was incredibly proud, incredibly selfish, and he made a secret wish that when his friend painted the picture, he made a secret wish that instead of growing old and ugly himself, that the painting would instead. And so as the years go by, phenomenally, Dorian Gray actually gets his wish. It actually comes true. But he doesn't realize it right away. He doesn't realize it until one night he's been out. And that night, Dorian commits an act of unspeakable cruelty against the woman that just loves him more than anything else in the world. She's so devoted to him, and he just treats her abysmally and barbarically. He rejects her, and she's heartbroken and ends up killing herself. And Dorian goes home that night, and he looks at the picture, and as he does, he notices that the lips of the mouth on the picture have begun to curve ever so slightly into a cold, cruel smile. You see, Dorian is the one who sinned, but the mark of that sin went on the painting. And as the years go by and he sinks further and further into cruelty and sin and brutality, as the years go by, he stays young. He stays beautiful. He never grows old or ugly, and yet the picture all the while grows more ugly, more blemished, more blighted, more disfigured, more contorted. Dorian's the one who sins, and yet the painting is the thing that bears the marks of those sins. You see, it's literally a picture of his sin. He's the one who sins, but all the marks of his sin go on to the painting. It's a picture of his sin. Friends, that's exactly what Jesus went through for us. That on the cross, Jesus Christ took all the marks of our sin upon himself so that we could receive his health, his beauty, his life, his goodness upon ourselves. You see, if this world is all there is, and the monstrosities of nature are just that, natural, then the best thing we can do is just accept it and get over it. That's really all we can do. But if the picture that Jesus is showing us here is true, then the sickness of the world is also a picture and the result of the sickness of our souls. And Christians have incredible resources to deal with this. You see, if you see Jesus doing this for you, taking your sin upon himself so that his health, his life, and his wholeness could go upon you, what does that mean for our lives? I want to suggest two things very briefly for us tonight. We're going to talk more about this in the weeks to come, but two things for us tonight. This gives us room to grieve and reason to hope. It gives us room to grieve and reason to hope, okay? First, this gives us room to grieve. You know, why is the world filled with sickness and death and suffering and illness and things like cruelty and brutality? Why is it? It's because of the sickness of our souls. That our sickness has infected the whole world with sickness. Now, if this world is all there is, and nature is just being nature, and all of its monstrosities are just natural, then the only thing we have to do is accept it and get over it. There's no sense in getting all bothered about it. But this actually gives us a reason. This actually gives us something that we can hold on to and say, here's the reason. Here's the reason why this world is so sick. We can grieve over all the things that happen in this world. We can mourn and lament and even be angry about the things that happen to us and the things that have happened to this world. Why? Because we know that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And this actually gives us permission to grieve and lament the brokenness of this world. You know, when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, who was dead and lying in the tomb for 4 days, he went knowing that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And even so, when he went to that tomb, what did he do? He wept. He grieved with Mary. He broke down and he cried with her. He went up to the tomb, and it says that he was bellowing with anger and rage. He was so angry against death and what it had done to the good world that he created. Jesus grieved. Jesus was angry because he knew that death was an intruder. And because we know that too, we know the world is not the way it's supposed to be. We can grieve. This gives us permission not to brush it under the carpet and just ignore it and close our eyes and say, it's not there and I don't want to look at it. And it also doesn't say to us that, well, you just have to accept it and get over it because that's just the way it is. Knowing that this world is infected by our sin sickness gives us room to grieve and actually gives us permission to lament and mourn the condition of the world. But because Jesus took all of that sin and sickness upon himself, this also gives us incredible reason to hope. And I want you to live with hope. I want you to know that there is a hope for you. If you've seen the picture that Jesus shows us in this kingdom, this passage is a picture of the kind of kingdom that Jesus is bringing and one day will bring to completion. So that all of these miracles of healing are almost like an appetizer that Jesus is giving to us, an appetizer that says to us, I am a foretaste of the world to come. I am a foretaste of the kingdom that Jesus has begun to bring and one day will bring to completion. I am a foretaste, this little appetizer of healing, I am a foretaste of a world where there's no more tears, no more death, no more suffering, no more sin, no more cruelty, no more brutality, no more marginalizing, no more exploiting, no more ignoring, no more contempt, no more racism or classism or any other kind of ism that fills our world. It's all gone. One day this world will be healed. And friends, we will not float in this world. We will dance in the kingdom of God. The death of Jesus on the cross is the payment for all of the sins of the world, and the resurrection from the dead is the guarantee that the balance has been paid in full. And if you see that, then that means that as a Christian, you are one of the only people in the world. Christians are the only people in the world who can grieve and lament and mourn the state of the world because they know it's not the way it's supposed to be, and yet at the same time, they can do so with an unassailable hope because they see a picture of the world that's yet to come. Do you see that picture? Do you see Jesus touching the leper and healing him socially? Do you see Jesus calling out to every race, every tribe, every tongue, every ethnic heritage and saying, you are welcome in my eternal kingdom? Do you see Jesus taking all of the sickness of the world, taking all of the sickness of our souls, taking it all upon himself, and as he takes it upon himself, he transforms it into a song that never ends and a flower that never fades, into a sun that never sets and a world that never dies. Do you see that picture? It can be yours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us a picture of the world that Jesus brings, the kingdom that Jesus brings. We pray even now that you would make this picture more vivid, more real, and more powerful to us, that you would give us, as we've been saying, kingdom eyes, that we would not just see the kind of kingdom that you bring, that we would experience the kingdom you bring, and that we would begin to get a taste of it, a foretaste of it, even now, even tonight. Lord, would you give us room to grieve, knowing that the world isn't the way it's supposed to be, and would you also give us reason to hope, knowing that we are not left to a merciless, monstrous nature. We actually have the King of the universe who's come and bled and died on a tree to take all our sickness upon himself so that we could receive his health, wholeness, and life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.